Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 through 29. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor, sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. When they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city, but Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all the people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last have fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now I'm excited this morning to not only be back amongst you all after having been away for two Sundays. I'm also excited today to resume our series on the book of Joshua. I realize that we sort of left our study of Joshua in somewhat of a dark place, having first discussed what is known as the ban several weeks ago. That is, the ban is that command that the Lord God gave to the nation of Israel to go into the city of Jericho and slaughter all the inhabitants of that city, men, women, boys, girls, babies, the elderly, along with all the livestock. And then more recently, we studied Joshua chapter 7, and we saw how Israel themselves became, in essence, the object of that ban, of that very same command, because of the sin of one Israelite, one man, Achan, who dared to rob God of what was rightfully his, stealing for himself some of the plunder of the city of Jericho. Now, those were not the most joyous of topics, beloved. It is not an easy thing to consider the wrath, the vengeance, the judgment of the holy God. And it's not an easy thing for us to come face to face with the reality of sin, what it is and what it does and what it justly deserves, what the one who commits sin justly deserves. But that's where we left off in our study in this book. And maybe as you think back upon the time we spent in Joshua chapters 6 and 7, you might be feeling a little bit worn down by all of this. Because while these chapters do proclaim the excellencies of our Lord, and while they are indeed saturated by God's grace and by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these topics are still, as I have said, incredibly difficult for us to consider. And so if you are feeling as if we left our study in the book of Joshua lingering in a somewhat dark and maybe even depressing state, well, I think that that is a work of God's providence on some level. Because as we resume our study today in Joshua, beginning to look at chapter 8, I believe it's fair to say that this is exactly the mood of the nation of Israel at this time. The mood of the nation of Israel at this time was probably very dark, probably very depressed. No doubt in light of especially the events of chapter 7, Israel's defeat, the city of Ai because of Achan's sin, and all that the nation had to then do in dealing with that sin, no doubt those events had a profound effect on the emotional and mental condition of the Israelites. Prior to their defeat at Ai, Israel was on a great high. They had seen the Lord miraculously bring them across the River Jordan. They have seen the Lord miraculously crush the walls of the city of Jericho and give over into their hands that great fortified city. And as we read chapter 7 several weeks ago, we saw how Israel began to plan their attack upon the city of Ai with great confidence. Remember, Joshua sent those spies out, and those spies came back and reported that this city of Ai would be easy for them to take. So easy that the entire army of Israel did not even have to be involved. Israel could just send forward 2,000 to 3,000 fighting men, and they could easily take this city. But then they suffered that demoralizing defeat. And that defeat sent Joshua and the elders of that nation into a great state of grief and mourning, where they began to question God, and they began to question the Lord's character, and they began to question the Lord's intentions, and even question the Lord's faithfulness. All to then realize, as the Lord responded to their complaints, that it was their own fault that they had suffered such a great military shame and defeat. It was their own fault because there was sin in their midst, sin which had to be dealt with. And I'm sure that as the Lord led Joshua and the elders of Israel through the process of identifying the sinner and executing just and holy discipline and punishment against Achan for his sin, I'm sure that that was not an easy thing for Joshua and the leaders of Israel. Now, I know just from my short time of serving as an ordained minister here at this church that church discipline is never a pleasant or easy thing to do. It's incredibly difficult to have to confront people in the church concerning their sin and call them to repentance. It is never pleasant, it's never fun, and that's probably why, quite frankly, a lot of churches today would much rather sweep sin under the rug and ignore it than do the right and difficult thing of exposing it and dealing with it. It is hard, and quite frankly, it stinks. And I am sure, all the more so, it was hard and emotionally draining for Joshua and the leaders of Israel to do that with Achan, because in their case, exposing and dealing with the sin meant actually executing the offender and his family. Achan and his family in Joshua chapter 7 had to be put to death by Israel themselves for his sin and rebellion against God. The wages of sin, beloved, is death. And in dealing with Achan, Israel as a nation had an extremely harsh reminder of that truth, of that reality. And so again, if you feel as if we left off in our study of Joshua in somewhat of a dark, depressing state, imagine if you can how Joshua and the nation of Israel must be feeling in our text this morning as we move into chapter 8. You know, just in reflecting upon what we looked at already from chapter 7 of Joshua, Matthew Henry has a great note in his commentary on Joshua chapter 7, where he says that in light of Achan's sin and the defeat at Ai and the whole process of having to expose that sin and deal with it, Matthew Henry wrote that Israel as a nation learned that unfaithful and treacherous Israelites were to be feared more than malicious Canaanites. Unfaithful, treacherous Israelites were to be feared more than malicious Canaanites. What a profound statement that is, beloved. Matthew Henry was rightly pointing out that by far the greater threat to God's covenant people, whether it was the Old Testament nation of Israel or the New Testament church, the greatest threat to God's covenant people is not external. It doesn't come from the outside. It's not pagan nations and pagan kings. The greatest threat to God's covenant people, beloved, is always from the inside. It's from unfaithful and treacherous Israelites. That was true in Joshua's day. It was true in King David's day. It was true in Solomon's day. It was true in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets before, during, and after the exile. It was true in Christ's day, wasn't it? As it was his Jewish brothers, not the Romans, but his Jewish brothers who initiated the entire process of putting to death the very Son of God. It was true in the early church, in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, as false teachers, false believers would spring up from within the church, trying to lead people away from true faith in Christ. It was true in the closing days of the first century, as Jesus, through the Apostle John, sent those seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the beginning of the book of Revelation. It was true throughout the first few centuries of the Christian church as heretic after heretic arose from within the church of Jesus Christ, striving to teach lies and have truths about the God who has revealed himself to us perfectly in the sacred scriptures. It was true during the time of the Reformation, as it was the bishops of the Church of Christ who tried to murder those who would dare to preach the true gospel of justification being by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And it is true in our day and age as well. As in every congregation on the face of the planet, there can be found those who are seeking their own agendas rather than the Lord's, who would gossip and slander ministers and elders of Christ, who would spend their time slandering and gossiping against brothers and sisters in Christ, who would sow discord amongst the brethren, along with those who continue to arise within the church preaching false gospels. In our day, in every age, beloved, until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns, the greatest threat to the Israel of God, to the church, are not pagan people, that's not malicious Canaanites. In other words, the greatest threat to the Israel God are always faithless and treacherous Israelites. And beloved, understand even more pointedly, the greatest threat to your own soul, to my own soul, are not our pagan neighbors, not our unbelieving relatives, not our pagan kings and princes and magistrates. The greatest threat to our own soul is our own tendency towards faithlessness and treachery against God. The greatest threat to our own spiritual health, in other words, is our own sin. If we take nothing else away from what we studied in Joshua chapter 7, in light of what Matthew Henry noted, we need to take that away. We cannot ignore our sin. We have to see it as a real threat. We have to, as I said in that sermon on Joshua 7, we must be doing what the Puritan John Owen called us to do, to make it our business to mortify our own sin, to be at it daily, always seeking to kill it before it kills us. Well, moving then into our text today. Beloved, if verse 1 of chapter 8 does anything else for us, it should do this. It should lift the darkness from our hearts. Because our text today is not merely an account of the conquest of the land of Canaan resuming. It truly is a text which declares to us something remarkable. That there is indeed restoration to be found in the Lord. In fact, that's the very first point of our text today, found in verses 1 and 2. We will have three sermon points this morning. The first point is this, restoration. Verses 1 and 2, restoration. Look at the opening words of this text. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Beloved, are there any better words to hear from the God of all creations? The God of all creation, the righteous judge of all the earth. Any better words to hear than to hear him declare to us, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Why can the Lord declare this to Joshua? Why does chapter 8 begin with these wonderfully comforting words to Joshua? Because the sin of the nation of Israel had been dealt with. Joshua and Israel, as we read in the end of chapter 7, obeyed the Lord. They dealt with the sin. They dealt with the sinner in the manner in which the Lord commanded him. The Lord's wrath in the death of Achan was satisfied. And now, because that sin was dealt with, Israel was restored to a right relationship with their God. He was their God. They were his people. His dwelling place was amongst them once again. And he commands Joshua to do not fear, do not be afraid. Instead, he says, arise, take all the fighting men. Go once again to the city of Ai, where they had suffered that humiliating defeat. Go there once again, for the Lord himself has given that city, along with its king, and all its people into the hands of Israel. Do not be afraid, Joshua. Do not be dismayed. I am with you. I have conquered this city for you. I have given it over to you. Your sin has been dealt with. My wrath has been turned away. Experience now my blessings once again. Be at peace, Joshua, for you are indeed at peace with me. And if I am for you, who could be against you? That is the heart what the Lord is telling Joshua in the first two verses of chapter 8. They are words of comfort. They are words of assurance. They are words which declare, again, beloved, that Israel was restored to a right relationship with their Lord. they could now resume with full confidence in their God the conquest of the promised land. We're going to return to this first point of restoration at the end of this sermon this morning, beloved. But for now, see this truth, that because the sin of Israel was dealt with, the nation is now restored and the conquest could indeed resume. And as we move into our second point this morning, as we begin to think about transitioning into our second point, before we do that, we do want to see just very briefly, as sort of an interlude between the first and second point, we want to see how the conquest, how this second battle of the city of Ai is to be conducted. The Lord gives Israel a battle plan for how they are to conquer this city. And there are three elements, again, just very briefly, three elements to this battle plan. First, we see that Israel is, just like with Jericho, to destroy all the inhabitants of the city. Look at verse 2. Again, we see this command, total destruction of everyone who lives in the city, including its king. Now, if you're wondering why this is commanded, I encourage you to go back and listen to our sermon from 4 weeks ago on Joshua chapter 6. It's entitled Devoted to the Lord. I'm not going to go through all the reasons for why the Lord commands that again. But just see that with this city, just like he did with Jericho, with the city of Ai, Israel is to conduct the ban. They are to destroy all the inhabitants. Secondly, unlike with Jericho, Israel this time is permitted to keep the spoils of the city for themselves. In fact, not only are they permitted to keep it, they're actually commanded to take the livestock, to take the material wealth. Israel could take of these things. Remember, I said way back in our study on Joshua chapter 6 that Jericho was, as the first city which was conquered in the land of Canaan, Jericho was sort of a sacrifice of first fruits to the Lord. The sacrifice or the offering of the first fruits in the law of Moses was an offering which was to be given to the Lord, recognizing that all we have, whether it's our livestock, our crops, our material wealth, even our very own offspring. Although unlike pagan nations, God never commanded, it actually forbade the practice of sacrificing our children. So Israel was instead to consecrate their firstborn. But this offering of first fruits, it was a way to show that all that we have ultimately belongs to the Lord God himself. And we are to give back to the Lord our first portions. And that means we are to give back to the Lord our very best portions of what we have. And that's why Israel was to devote everything in Jericho to the Lord. That's why they were to take nothing for themselves, not even the livestock, not even the gold, the silver, and things like that. It was to be their offering of first fruits in the promised land. But now, that offering was made. You can only make the offering of first fruits once, right? So Israel made their offering of first fruits. Now, as they conquer the second city, the city of Ai, they are graciously allowed to, as God's covenant people, to partake of and enjoy and use for their own material benefit, although ultimately for the glory of God, they were allowed to use the material wealth of this city. This is why here, unlike in Jericho, Israel could take of its spoil and its livestock as plunder. But the third and final element of the Lord's battle plan is given at the end of verse 2. Israel is to lay an ambush against this city from behind. It is to be, you could say, a sneak attack of sorts. And so with this battle plan laid out, we come to our second point this morning, another R word, the word responsibility. Responsibility. This is seen in verses 3 through 23 of the narrative of our text this morning as the narrative begins to now focus on the attack of the city. I'm not going to recap the entire attack. I think you get the idea. The text is pretty clear. Joshua takes a small portion of the army, approaches the city from the front. The people in the city think, oh, here comes Israel again. Let's go out to meet them. As they go out to meet them, the Israelites run away. Ai thinks they have the victory, and instead this massive swarm of Israelites enter the city and conquer it. That's basically the plan of attack. But as the conquest resumes, and Israel is reassured of their restoration to God, and the Lord gives them this plan of attack, we need to realize that Israel themselves, that Joshua himself, had responsibilities here in conquering the city of Ai. Now, that might seem obvious to us, but I think this is worth mentioning, because clearly up until this point, the narrative of Joshua 8 has been focused completely on the Lord. If you look at the first two verses of Joshua chapter 8, it's the Lord himself who's speaking. He was the only one speaking. He was the only one giving instruction. He himself declared that he had already given Ai into Israel's hand. Our attention in the opening verses of this chapter is firmly focused upon the Lord and upon his sovereignty as ruler, as commander, as the one who would indeed hand Ai over to Israel. But the truth of God's sovereignty in no way negates, beloved, human responsibility. God's sovereignty in no way negates human responsibility. This is actually one of the main themes of the book of Joshua. Now, this is a truth that we, as Reformed and Calvinistic Christian believers, may at times forget. We emphasize rightly the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation, but also in other areas of life as well. We emphasize God's sovereignty when we speak of his rule and his reign over all creation. When we speak of his works of creation, when we speak of his works of divine providence, when we speak of his gracious electing and predestinating whom he will for salvation. It's all about the sovereignty of God, but we must remember human responsibility is a factor. It's something at play. It is a necessity which works under the sovereignty of God. For Joshua, for Israel, here we see the Lord promise to give this city into their hands. And we see the Lord give them a plan of battle. But Joshua, along with the elders and the commanders, the leaders of Israel, and the people and the army of Israel, they also had responsibility here, great responsibility. They were to not to idly sit by and let the Lord squash this city. No, they too had to carefully craft a plan of attack. They had the responsibility of carrying out this ambush that the Lord commanded them to execute. They had to act wisely. They had the responsibility of being prudent, of being obedient. They had to act as one people. They had the responsibility of being a unified people working for the same purpose. They had to be strong. They had the responsibility of being courageous. They had to be willing to fight against the army of Ai. Yes, the Lord promised them this city, but they had the responsibility of believing that promise and acting in obedience. And that is what true faith does, beloved. Faith responds to the promises of God, not only with wholehearted belief, not only in hope and rejoicing. True faith responds in recognizing our responsibility as the people of God to actively hear and obey our God and to live according to his commandments. That truth is seen throughout the whole of Scriptures, from the Garden of Eden to the very end of the book of Revelation. That truth is why the Apostle James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." That truth is why the Reformer Martin Luther could say, "Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." I really appreciate what Rhett Dodson says concerning our second point of responsibility here in his commentary on this section. He says, "Belief in the sovereignty of God does not mean that our obedience or disobedience is inconsequential. Israel followed the word of God, and as the Israelites obeyed and did everything according to the word of the Lord, God brought them victory." Christians, listen to this. This is so important. When I read this, I must have underlined this in Rhett Dodson's commentary like 50 times. Christians should never think of obedience as one option amongst many. We should consider it the only course to follow. Now, Rhett Dodson goes on, obedience never earns blessings. The gospel teaches us we must live and die by grace alone. Obedience is, however, the means used to bring blessings into our lives. The Israelites experienced success in the second attempt to defeat Ai because they followed God's instructions. Success for the believer comes the same way. The Bible may seem old-fashioned and irrelevant to our culture, but it is still the only guide to the knowledge of God and His will. Responsibility, beloved, it is never negated by the sovereignty of God. And our responsibility, just as it was Joshua's, and just as it was the nation of Israel's, our responsibility is to obey the word of the Lord. The second point of responsibility then leads into the third and final point this morning, beloved. The third point is the word remembrance, verses 24 through 29. Remembrance. Now here, as we look at these last few verses, the word remembrance works on two levels. First, it works on the level of the action of Joshua. In Joshua's actions in these verses, we are reminded of two men. We're reminded of Moses and Achan. Moses and Achan, two men who have very little in common with one another, yet two men worth remembering. Maybe you noticed as I was reading the text this morning in verse 18 how the Lord commanded Joshua to stretch out his javelin towards Ai. And how in verse 26, Joshua kept his javelin drawn out until he made sure that all the inhabitants of Ai were destroyed as the Lord commanded. This stretching out of his hand with the javelin, all the commentators that I read agreed on this. This action mirrored the actions of Moses when he, on several occasions, but perhaps most famously is at the crossing of the Red Sea, stretched out his staff until the work of the Lord was completed. We should not forget, beloved, that Joshua was, in a very real sense, another Moses. Now, the comparison is not exact. Of course, Moses had a profoundly prophetic role in the life of Israel, one that Joshua as a military leader does not have. But both men were the God-ordained, appointed leaders of the nation of Israel. And Joshua's authority over the nation was in no way somehow a lesser authority than that of Moses's. And so here is Joshua, as Moses did before him, stretching out his hand and his staff, his javelin, symbolizing that although it was he and the Israelites who were on a human level conquering this city and destroying its inhabitants, ultimately they were doing so through divine command, at the Lord's sovereign command. So this action brings to remembrance the man Moses, but it also brings to remembrance the man Achan, whose sin led to Israel's defeat during the first attempt at conquering the city. Well, how? How does this action bring to mind Achan? Well, see, it is intentionally noted in our text that Joshua did not withdraw his hand until all the inhabitants of the city were destroyed. In a sense, you could say Joshua was making sure that the command of the ban was brought to completion this time. If you think about the sin of Achan and taking some of the gold and silver and so on for himself, what Achan ultimately did was prevented Israel from completing the divine command to devote everything in the city of Jericho to the Lord. So now you could say Joshua is making sure that all that the Lord commanded to be devoted to him is indeed devoted to the Lord. Achan's sin, his failure, it is not and should not be forgotten, beloved. This time, Joshua would not withdraw his hand until God's commandment is kept fully, completely. Well, there's one more way that this word remembrance plays into the final section of our text, and that, of course, is in verse 29. where after executing the king of Ai by hanging him on a tree and removing his body at sunset, which, by the way, it should be noted, removing his body at sunset, that too was commanded in the law of Moses to do. Israel was not permitted to let an executed person hang on a tree overnight, showing again Joshua's commitment to obeying the law of God. After doing this, Israel raised over the body of the king of Ai a great heap of stone. Here we have another memorial, another monument in stone being raised, beloved. This is now the third monument of stone that Israel has erected in the book of Joshua. The first one was raised when they crossed the River Jordan. That monument was designed to bring remembrance of God's faithfulness in bringing his people into the land of promise. The second monument of stone was raised over the body of Achan, a monument designed to bring to remembrance the truth that the wages of sin is death, that God would indeed punish the wicked, and that he would not and cannot tolerate sin. And now we have this third monument. Why is it raised over the king of Ai? Well, beloved, I believe this third monument in stone is raised over this pagan king to bring to remembrance the great truth of what Psalm 2 says. Psalm 2 says this: why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This monument in stone is erected, beloved, to remind not only the people of God, but the pagan nations around them that the Lord is the king of all the earth. He will not allow himself to be mocked. All the scheming, all the planning of pagan kings to undo his sovereign rule and authority, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs at them. He will bring justice. He will establish his throne forever. The pagan kings will pass away. And that truth, beloved, I think is certainly worth us remembering today, especially as we move into another election in just a few weeks, an election where we must admit, unless we are so ideologically committed to our political parties and candidates, we must admit that both major party candidates are truly pagans. And that while the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, he who sits in the heavens laughs. May we see this monument in stone and remember who the true king of all creation is. And may we be diligent to pray for whoever our rulers are, that they would indeed repent and heed the warnings of Psalm 2, which says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Remembrance, responsibility, restoration. Those are the three points, the three key words, if you will, to focus upon as we read, as we see the conquest of the promised land resume in our text today. And as we close this morning, beloved, I do want to one more time draw our attention back to that first point of restoration. Because really, it is the foundation upon which everything else in this text stands. There would have been no successful resumption of the conquest, no successful battle at Ai, no taking control of the city had the nation of Israel not been restored to the Lord through the removal of their sin. And this is important for all of us to remember today, beloved. Because while Israel was restored to a right standing with God through the death of Achan for his sin, we must never forget that today the people of God, as the people of God, we are and have been already restored to a right standing with our God. restored to communion with our God, restored to perfect fellowship with our God, restored to true shalom with our God through the death of the greater Joshua, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, unlike Achan, committed no sin, yet willingly, for the joy set before him, took upon himself our sin at the cross, and paid the wages for our sin, which is death, both in his body and his soul, when he drank the cup of the Father's wrath for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God. And listen, beloved, this is not me simply trying to cram the gospel of Jesus Christ into this text by revisiting this first point of restoration, or by essentially restating what I ended with 3 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 7. No, that's not what this is about. This is a key application of our text today. Verse 1 of chapter 8 sweeps into the narrative of the book of Joshua like a breath of fresh air and sets the tone for everything that follows. The Lord God himself said to Joshua, he says to us today, if we are resting in and trusting in Jesus Christ, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Do not fear, believer in Jesus Christ, because the wrath of God against you has been satisfied and turned away. The wrath you justly deserve for your sin was turned away from you when it was turned upon Jesus Christ himself. And do not be dismayed. That word in the Hebrew means shattered. It means broken into pieces. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord has dealt with your sin. Jesus Christ himself was broken, pierced, shattered in a sense. And he himself dealt with your sin. And where our sin has and should have left us feeling utterly shattered, utterly dismayed, broken into a thousand pieces, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has indeed put us back together again, who has indeed made us whole. The restoration, beloved, that Joshua and the Israelites experienced in this text today, restoration which leads into the blessings of the conquering of the promised land, it is a restoration that has been completely and finally accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And just as Achan's sin could not thwart the purposes of the sovereign God in giving that land to Israel, so too our sin could not, cannot thwart the promise of God, for all his promises in Christ Jesus are already yes and amen. Christ has already conquered our sin, and he has given us the eternal city of God into our hands. Christ has restored us, beloved. Do not fear, do not be dismayed.